If you've been here the last several weeks as we've gone through this little letter to Titus, there's probably a few themes that have stood out most prominently to you. And one of those primary themes in the letter to Titus is one that perhaps is obvious to us, but is one of which, as we'll see, we need constant reminder, is that it matters to God how you live. It matters to God how you live. It matters to God what you do with the opportunities and circumstances and contexts that He's given you and in which He's placed you. It matters to God, whether it's living as an individual. If you think back to chapter 2, living as an individual when no one else sees you, or living as a wife or a husband or a parent or a child in the context of the family, or again in chapter 2 as an employee in the context of the workplace, or as we'll see this morning, as a citizen in the context of society. Wherever you are, whatever context it is, there is no sphere of life in which it doesn't matter to God how you live. It matters to Him. Everything you do in every place of life matters to God. But again, another theme that's prominent in this letter is not just that it matters to God what you do, but it matters to God why you do it. So every time we see some sort of instruction as to what we're supposed to do, we see at the same time the basis or the reason as to why we're supposed to do that. The Bible never merely just tells you, ever, just do something. Never just tells you to do something. It always tells you, do something, because of what has been done for you, always. What we do is always rooted in what has already been done and what God has already said is true. And so we saw that in chapter 2, again, just rolling through the chapter, we saw that older men and older women and younger men and bond slaves, whoever you are, in whatever context you're in, you are to live a particular way in obedience to God. And then we saw that you are to live that way, and then jump to verse 11, chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared. So here's the basis for why you are to live an obedient life. Because the grace of God has appeared, instructing you to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. And we see that same thing again this morning in the passage that we're looking at in Titus chapter 3. It starts out with instruction in verses 1 and 2. Here is what you are supposed to do. And particularly here, it's in the context of society, the world out there, outside of the walls of our church or of our homes. Here is what you're supposed to do in verses 1 to 2. And then Paul will go on to describe why it is that we're supposed to do it, why we're supposed to live the way that he's instructing us to live. So what is it that we're supposed to do, first of all, before we see the why? What is it that we're supposed to do in the context of the society around us? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. We'll stop there. So first, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. And when Paul says remind, it's obvious. If you're reminding someone of something, you've already communicated the same thing to them, and you're reiterating, you're telling them once again the very same thing that they've heard. They've heard before. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you are to live in subjection to the governing authorities over you. You're to submit yourself to the laws and the regulations, the civil authorities. But if we consider the situation in Crete, if you remember back to chapter 1, it's not surprising that Paul would give them this reminder. It's not surprising that he would have to tell them again through Titus to behave this way toward rulers and authorities. Back in chapter 1, Paul affirmed this statement made by one of Crete's own philosophers. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And then in verse 13, Paul says, "And this testimony is true." He got it right. Cretans are always this way. That's at least in terms of their reputation. They have the reputation of being evil beasts, lazy gluttons, disrupting society, In fact, if you look back at some of the early documents written about the island of Crete, they were explicitly notorious for their civil uprisings. They were notorious for violent protests against governing authorities for whatever reason. If there's any law that came into action that they didn't agree with, immediately the Cretans on the island of Crete would rise up together in protest against the government. And it's assumed that these believers, prior to their conversion, would have been right there alongside all of the rest of the people on Crete doing the exact same thing, rising up with them in protest against the governing authorities, disregarding the laws and regulations that the authorities had placed on society. And Paul says, now that you are believers, you are to turn away from what you used to do. Leave behind your former habits and behave in an entirely countercultural way. It was expected. This was the norm in their society. There was nothing wrong in a Cretan's mind with violently protesting against the government. It's just what everyone did. But Paul says, not you, believers. You're to behave in a way that is distinctly different from society. And that continues to be the case. There are social norms all around us, social norms that the rest of society deems as appropriate. There's nothing wrong with it. But Christians, while not rejecting everything out there, are certainly to look at everything out there with a very critical eye and make sure that the norms that are accepted out there are really the norms that are accepted in here, in God's Word. And so what Paul is saying is, Cretans, you formerly followed after what everyone else was doing, but now behave distinctly. Subject yourselves willingly and quietly to the civil authorities that God has placed over you. And then notice, not only are they to subject themselves to rulers and to authorities, not only to be obedient, but then third in that verse, he says, to be ready for every good deed. So there's a contrast there. Be subject and be obedient on the one hand. And those are passive terms, if you think about it. If you're being obedient, someone else has taken the initiative to tell you what to do, and then you respond to what they've told you to do in obedience. It's passive. You subject yourselves to the authorities and their regulations. You're passive. But on the other hand, Paul says, be active. Not only subjecting yourselves to what they have said, but actively looking for opportunities for every good deed. Be ready for every good deed, he says. And here it's obvious that when he's talking about good deeds, it's in the same context as the rest of the verse. Under the sphere, in the sphere of you being subject to rulers and authorities in society, as you are out in society subjecting yourselves to rulers and authorities, at the same time, be on the alert and be looking out. Be ready. Be observing as you look for opportunities to actually benefit society around you. As citizens of the community in which God has placed us, we have the biblical requirement to actually pursue the well-being of the people around us, not just in here, but even out there. Paul is saying explicitly right here and undeniably that we are to be out there looking for opportunities to do even unbelievers, people who do not believe the same things we believe, to do them good. Be ready. And really, this certainly does include preaching the gospel, obviously. The greatest deed that we could ever do to anyone out there, outside of the walls of this church, is to tell them about Jesus, undeniably. But it includes more than just preaching the gospel. As we go about proclaiming the gospel, the expectation of the Bible is that we'll also go about doing good deeds in the context in which God has placed us, to all the people around us that we have opportunity to benefit in the way that we treat them. And we're told, obviously, in Galatians 6 that we have a particular responsibility to the body of Christ. Paul says there, do good to all people, but especially the household of God. So you have a special responsibility to benefit the people in this local church. But it's not limited to just this local church. Paul says, do good to all people. Look for opportunities to demonstrate good deeds for the benefit of those around you, including the gospel, but not limited to it. Centered on the gospel always, but not restricted to it. It's the same thing that Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How is the world going to see our good deeds if the only good deeds that we do are in the context of the church? The expectation is that we will be doing good deeds in the sight of the world, that they might see our good deeds and not glorify us. There's nothing to glorify in us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we are to be subject to rulers and authorities. And as we subject ourselves in society to the rulers and authorities, we're at the same time to be ready, looking for opportunities to do good to those around us. And in verse 2, he says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So to malign is simply to slander. It's to speak willfully in a way that would intentionally bring harm on another individual and on their reputation. And we're told in the scriptures that as believers, we should expect to be maligned. We're told that we will be maligned. People will say false things about us, Jesus says in Matthew 5. They will make false accusations against us. But though we are promised and expected, and it's expected that we will be maligned, we're also expected never to malign in return. We follow after the example of Christ, who was reviled and yet never reviled in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So we are to malign no one. And again, this is talking about out there primarily. It's talking about the world as we go about our lives in a society that generally has rejected the God that has created us. Out there, we're to malign no one. We're to be peaceable. Literally, that word means not fighting. We're not to be looking for opportunities to strike at people with quarrelsome and strife-creating words. Speaking of creating words, we're to be peaceable, to promote peace, to try to, rather than provoke greater strife, to try to calm any sort of strife that others are provoking toward us. And then third, gentle, which really just sums up those first two. A person who maligns no one and a person who is peaceable is a person who is gentle. They have control of their behavior toward others. They are self-controlled in the way that they respond. They respond with reasonableness rather than mere emotion. And then lastly, you're to show every consideration for all men. All men have been created. All people have been created in the image of God. As image bearers, they are due a particular kind of respect and dignity. And God is pleased in us when we demonstrate image-bearing type dignity to the people around us. When we treat them not as enemies, but as people who have been created by God for the purpose of worshiping God. Yes, fallen and sinful and having rejected their Creator, but still created by their Creator. Still created with the intention of them being worshipers of God. And still, as long as they're in this life, having the potential to worship God, if God would redeem them and rescue them from their sin. And so, toward all creatures, all men and all women and all children, we are to show every consideration. So that's what we're to do there in the first two verses. We're to be subject to rulers and to authorities, and we're to show consideration for all men. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to remind us that this type of behavior never happens in a vacuum. We're not just told that we're to do this. We're told, again, why we're to do it. In verse 3, the first word we read is for. Same word we read back in verse 11 of chapter 2. After Paul gives the instruction, he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Again, in verse 3 of chapter 3, for. So what he's about to tell us is the basis of what he has just told us. You're to behave this way for, because of what's about to follow. There's a reason you're to malign no one. There's a reason you're to be peaceable. And there's a reason you're to show consideration toward all men. And the reason is that God himself has shown you kindness and shown you consideration and shown you mercy when you were the opposite of deserving it, when you least deserved it. He showed you love and kindness and consideration by saving you. So because of what God has done for us, therefore we are to live in a particular way in the society around us. So verse 3, as Paul gives the basis for our behavior, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So Paul says, we also were once foolish ourselves. And by saying also, it's obvious that he's including himself and Titus and whoever else is in we. He's including we with another group of people. Also, we also were once foolish ourselves. And that other group of people with whom he's now identifying himself is all of humanity. It's plain from this verse, and from, we could look at other passages in the New Testament. It's plain that Paul's estimation of all of humanity and their fallen condition is exactly what we read in verse 3. He's not just talking about the worst of the kinds of people in society. He's talking about all humanity. Every man and every woman and every child is described by what we read in verse 3. All of humanity outside of Christ is described as foolish, as lacking understanding. If we were to look at other parts of Scripture, we would see that that lack of understanding is rooted in the blindness of their own love for sin. So all of humanity is given over to sin and therefore foolish, having no understanding of God and no love for Him. So Paul describes then in verse 3 what foolish humanity looks like. What does a humanity look like that has utterly turned away from its God? That's what we find here. First, he says it's a life of disobedience. Disobedience. So all throughout Scripture, we see this very simple command. It's really straightforward and it's very simple. You are to love the Lord your God. 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, love the Lord your God. And then obviously the famous verse from the Gospels, from the lips of Jesus himself, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's a very straightforward command. You are to love God. What does obedience look like? It looks like loving God. That's it. That's the greatest command. Flowing out of that is our love for one another. But it starts with you loving your Creator. And so if that is the greatest command, then the failure to break, or the failure to love God in any way at all, is to fail to keep God's commandments. Failing to keep God's commandments is disobedience. So because we have been charged with this one primary duty, love the Lord your God, and because we have not at all loved the Lord our God the way that He has commanded us to love Him, we are all rightly characterized as disobedient. So it doesn't matter how morally praiseworthy outwardly an individual might be, how good and clean their life might look, the reality is their motive, if not fueled by love for God, is a disobedient motive. We are to love the Lord our God. Anything else is disobedience. And so all of humanity, born in not a love for God, but in a rejection of God, no matter how good they might look, is living a life of disobedience to God. Second thing he says is that we're deceived. All of humanity in its sinful condition is deceived. Another way to translate that would be deluded. Deluded. There's really one way to sum up sin and to sum up temptation, and it's delusion. Sin and temptation is a delusion. It's a lie. It was a lie in the very beginning from the lips of the serpent. It continues to be a lie today. Adam and Eve believed the lie that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, if they disobeyed God, and if they sinned, it would make them like God. and they disbelieved God's promise that if they ate it, they would die. And they believed the lie that if they ate it, they surely would not die. Sin at the very beginning in the garden was a lie. It was a delusion. It was a deception. And ultimately, as we know, it brought death not just to Adam and Eve, but it cast all of humanity into a condition of death with the destiny of death. And the same thing happens every single time that you are faced with temptation. Every single time that you sin, it's simple. You're deluded. You're believing a lie. You're believing that sin can make good on a promise that it cannot really fulfill. That's what sin is. Sin says if you just glance one more time, you'll finally have that sense of satisfaction. If you just have one outburst of anger, just let it go one time. Just respond angrily to your wife or to your children or to your boss. Just do it once. And you'll finally have that sense of vindication that your heart longs for. Cheat on your wife. Live in sexual immorality. Steal, lie, deceive. Be greedy, harm others. Whatever it is, it's a lie. No matter what lie it is, at its root, sin is always a lie. In every instance and in every situation. Jesus is the only one who makes good on the promises that he makes you. If you want to battle sin, if you want to fight temptation, then believe that the only one who makes good on his promises is Christ. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. You won't come to me. If you did, you'd have life. Sin says the same thing. Sin says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you what you're looking for. I'll give you life. And every time you sin, you're believing a lie rather than God. If you are staring temptation in the face right now in any way in life, the greatest thing you can do is wake up. Snap back to reality and recognize that the sin that's calling out to you will bring death. Always. It'll bring destruction, and if unrepented of, it will send you to hell. All of sinful humanity is disobedient and deceived. And then third, all of foolish humanity is enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. So lust refers to the urges and the passions of our sinful flesh. A lustful passion is the inward longing that propels us into something. And in our sinful condition, being deceived by the lies of sin, we are so enticed by it. We desire it with such a longing that we are said to be enslaved to those longings. In bondage to them. Unable to walk away from the longings and the cravings that our sinful flesh has for the very things that God has forbidden. And it doesn't just refer here when it talks about lusts and pleasures. It's not just sexual lusts and pleasures. It's included, and often that is the way that these words are used in the New Testament, but it's broader than that. A lust and a pleasure is anything that calls out and appeals to your sinful flesh. Anything at all, anything in this creation that calls out to you that you might replace the place of the Creator with His creation and seek something from the creation that only God the Creator can give is a lust and a pleasure. And so every time that we are consumed with the desire for something other than God, in rejection to God, we are proving that we are enslaved to the lusts and the pleasures of our sinful flesh. So it could be the lust for the praise of others. It could be the lust for a successful career. It could even be the lust for a good and attractive family. It could be the lust for a particular physical form that we wish we had and are set on obtaining. It could be a lust for comfort and ease. Whatever it is that propels us in a direction other than God, our Creator, is a sinful lust and a sinful pleasure. And we so love it. We so love the lust of the flesh and the pleasures in our sinful condition that we are enslaved to them. I recently heard a statement by Brian Chappell. You might recognize it if you've seen the gospel movie. Or the American Gospel. He says, what is the reason that sin has any power over your life? And the answer is, he says, Because you love it. Why does sin have the power that it does over you? Simple. You want it. You desire it. You believe that it's going to do what you don't think God can do. So in that love for sin, you obey the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures that this world promises apart from God, and you are enslaved to those things according to the Word of God. So far, foolish humanity is disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The next thing Paul says, that we spend our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And really, this just flows out of the rest. So if the first part of the verse is true, then this last part of the verse is going to be true as well. If we are disobedient to God, if we've rejected God, which Paul says we have, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we have rejected God. And if we are deceived by the promises of sin to the degree that we are enslaved to the pursuit of those things which promise to give us life, and if that is the thing that we have set our hope on and our pursuits on, and the thing we are looking to bring us our source of satisfaction, then what will also be true of you is that anything that stands in your way of getting the thing that your sinful flesh longs after will not be a friend or an ally, but an enemy. Anything that keeps you from getting the thing that you crave is not your friend. It's your enemy. And so as we go about our life desiring something that someone else has, we envy them because we want it to be us. As we go about life and others get in the way of our desires, we have sentiments of malice toward them. In fact, if they get in the way of getting what we want, Paul says we hate them. We spend our life in hatred of those who get in the way of us getting the things that we desire. And there's something else that's important to see, because this same principle does not just apply to our hatred of one another. That's certainly the case. We have, at times, flashes of hatred in our hearts for other human beings, but that's not the only object of our hatred. Sometimes people get in the way of us possessing the thing that we long after. That's true. But there's one person in particular who forbids you from getting the very thing that you long for. And that's God. God has told you that you cannot have the thing that your sinful flesh lusts after, the pleasures that you desire. And so if we hate anything that stands in the way of us getting the thing that we long after, then the logical conclusion is that we hate God because He forbids the very thing that we want. We love the things that God hates by nature. And therefore, we hate the God who tells us we can't have them. The Bible makes clear that our hatred is not limited to the horizontal realm of creation. Our hatred is primarily directed toward our Creator, who has said to you, you cannot. You must not. If you do, you will die. And because He has said that, we hate Him. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. You are either enslaved to the lusts and the pleasures of your flesh, and therefore hating God because you're serving those, or you are devoted to God, and therefore you hate the things that stand in opposition to Him. So this is the comprehensive picture of fallen, sinful, foolish humanity. And I don't think I have to say, I think probably we're all aware, that this is perhaps the most widely rejected doctrine of all of Scripture. Maybe just in the last couple hundred years, but really throughout all church history, this has been one of the greatest stumbling blocks to mankind in believing the Bible. I am not willing to accept that this is true about the people around me, and I'm certainly not willing to accept that this is true about me. I know lots of unbelievers who are good people. I know lots of unbelievers who care for the poor, even sacrificially. In fact, I know unbelievers who are willing to give their lives in pursuit of the good of others. I know lots of unbelievers outside of Christ who are kind people and gentle and peaceable. There are lots of people that aren't spending their lives, it seems, hating others and malice and an envy. So what do we do with that? What do we do when we see people who deny Christ seemingly doing the very things that a Christian is supposed to do? We could jump to the conclusion that we must be misinterpreting verse 3 here. Maybe God doesn't really mean that everyone is that way. Maybe it's true that only some people are really bad and others are somewhat good. We could jump to that conclusion based on what we see out there. But what we see out there in our experience, experientially, is existentialism, and it is not the basis for what we believe. The basis for what we believe is what God has told us in His Word, in His revealed will, in His revealed truth on the pages of the Scriptures. And really, it doesn't take that much figuring out to figure out, or that much thinking and investigating to figure out how it is that someone who looks so good is actually described by verse 3. Because while a person may outwardly not be a person given to malice and hatred and slander and disobedience to society, all of those things are internal realities. So we are selfishly angry at times, and perhaps no one else would ever know. But the flash of rage comes across our hearts, no matter who you are. There have been times in your life when flashes of rage have crept into your heart and you have explicitly hated another individual because you are so angry with them. And a person keeps us from something that we want, and they have something we desire. And so even if secretly we envy them in our hearts, a flash of, oh, I wish that was me. Why did they get what I want? And so, yeah, we may never go around hatefully speaking against other people, but those things are in our hearts. We have hated, Jesus says. Even we have murdered, in fact, Jesus says, in the moment that we feel hatred toward another individual. In God's eyes, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It does matter, but not as much as what it looks like on the inside. He sees what you really are. He judges not on outward actions, but on the thoughts, in fact, every thought and every intention of your heart. And so it's not hard for us to see how can a person be described by verse 3, because all people in their hearts are described by the things we read in verse 3, whether they want to admit it or not, and whether other people see it in them or not. It's the true testimony of God's word against all of us. From God's perspective, as He sees us for what we really are, we are a people by nature who have willingly and blatantly rejected Him. We're selfish and we're hateful and we're malicious in our intentions toward other people, and we're that way even if no one ever knows it. So that's the condition of all of humanity according to God's word. And so the question for us this morning and for you is not, does this verse describe you? I'm not asking you to consider this morning whether or not verse 3 is true of you by nature. The Bible says that it's true of you. And so the question is not, is this true of me? The question this morning for you is, will you accept that this is true of you? Will you acknowledge that this is true of you by nature? Will you believe what God has said about you and confess that you have actually turned from Him in disobedience and in rejection, and that you are actually spending your life in malice and in envy, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures if you are outside of Christ? You might reject it. You might disbelieve it. You might turn away from it and call it crazy fundamentalism. That's not what God is asking of you this morning. He's not asking for you to make a judgment on His word. He's asking for you to make a judgment on your life. Are you ready to believe this? Are you ready to accept it? Paul will go on in verses 4 to 7. We're not going to get there this morning, but he'll go on to show that salvation, again, has appeared because of God's love for us and because of his kindness for us. God has shown up in kindness and in love and in mercy, and he has washed us and made us clean and renewed us if we're in Christ. And what Paul is doing here is he's making very clear why it is we need verses 4 to 7. What Paul is doing here is he wants you to see that while you were absolutely helpless, and while you were absolutely unable to contribute any aspect at all to your salvation, it was in that condition, in your lost condition, that God sent forth his Son to save you, and that God then sent forth his Spirit to redeem you, to rescue you from your sin. Before you can see the beauty of the gospel, before you can see the beauty of verses 4 to 7, you have got to see the ugly reality of your sin and the ugly reality of your heart. Before we experience the joy of salvation, we have to understand that outside of Christ, there is the terror of the expectation of judgment and of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We deceive ourselves. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and we live our lives in ungodliness. And as a result, the wrath of God abides over us by nature. And there's nothing we could ever do to change that. There's nothing that you could do in yourself to change that. You are a sinner by nature, and as a sinner by nature, you live under the wrath of God. That is what Paul wants you to see. That is what God wants you to see from verse 3. Not that you might remain hopeless, but that you might continue on into verses 4 and 7 and see the beauty of the salvation that he has given us in Christ. The more helpless we realize we are, the more joyful we will be when we realize the salvation that Christ has given us. So will you this morning, if you have not yet come to Christ, will you realize what you are? And realizing what you are, will you come to the one who can save you from yourself and from the wrath of God that results from your sin? His grace is free for all this morning if you would come to him. There are none excluded from the salvation that is found in Christ. If you come and believe and repent, turn from the life described in verse 3 and turn to a life of faith in the salvation which Christ alone can give you. So if we stop there for a moment, pull everything back together from these three verses, go back to where we started. Remember that the point of this section is our behavior toward those outside of the church. We are to treat all men everywhere with consideration, because even when we were exactly what Paul describes in verse 3, even then, God showed us consideration and love in saving us and redeeming us. Paul is calling us to remember what Christ has done in order that we might then be able and motivated to love the people around us. Start with the gospel and move out into the world.